The topic that I have is biblical criticism, and I'd like to introduce the topic by reminding us that this is probably the most fundamental of all of the issues that we must face, because in the intellectual world in which we live, people are largely educated in how to criticize the Bible, but largely ignorant as to how to answer those criticisms about the Bible. Some years ago, I was leafing through a book on the inspiration of the Bible, and I came across an unusual picture. It was a very vivid photograph of a termite-eaten Bible, and under the picture were these words, "The assured result of higher criticism." If you've ever seen a termite-eaten Bible, you know exactly what that description meant, because this Bible had large sections that were chewed out of it by these little animals. And there are little philosophical creatures that have crept into the milieu of the modern mind since about 100 years after the Reformation that have eaten large sections from the Bibles of many modern Christians. And I'd like to address myself to the history and the importance and the results of this view called higher criticism. First of all, let me begin by giving a definition and some distinctions of what we mean by criticism. In general, the word criticism is not a bad word. It means to exercise judgment, and the Bible wants us to exercise judgment. God calls upon us to approve those things that are excellent, Philippians. We are told to judge the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error, 1 John chapter 4. We are also told to judge false prophets from true prophets. The spiritual judges all things, says Paul. It is not wrong to exercise judgment. In fact, it is foolish and senseless not to do so. So there is nothing wrong with being a critic in the general sense of the word. But specifically, with regard to the Bible, the word criticism is used of two kinds of criticism. The first kind of criticism is called lower criticism because it is more fundamental. That kind of criticism asks this question: what are the original words of the Bible? It is called textual criticism. It is trying to determine the original text as it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul and Peter and the writers of the Old Testament as well. Textual criticism is a perfectly legitimate endeavor, and scholars are exercising their judgment when they look at the some 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament and over 10,000 manuscript fragments of the Old Testament. They are exercising their judgment as to which of these manuscripts and readings and traditions represents the true words of the original. Lower criticism, textual criticism, answering the question, what were the original words then, is a legitimate endeavor for Christians to do. To put it on a practical level, you've read in the margin of your Bible from time to time, this verse was probably not in the original. We do not have it in the best or earliest manuscripts. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is an example of that, because there is no Greek manuscript before 1500 in which this verse occurs. It was probably written by a scribe in the margin and later incorporated into the text. And a textual critic is trying to determine, does this verse really belong in the original epistle of John? Did it come from his pen, or was it later added? There's another kind of criticism. It's called higher criticism. And this criticism is not criticism about the text of the Bible, but about the source of that text. It answers the question, who wrote that text, when did he write it, and why did he write it? Higher criticism builds on lower criticism. Once we have the text of the Bible, we can ask, who is the author of this text, when did he write it, and why did he write it? Now, this too is a perfectly legitimate activity for an evangelical Christian to engage in. As a matter of fact, any good book on Bible survey, you'll notice in the introduction it will say the author of this book, the date of this book, the destination of this book, the purpose of this book. Those are matters of higher criticism. The source, who really wrote Genesis? Who wrote Exodus? Who was the author of many of the Psalms? And so forth. Now, having said that, let me move to talk about two approaches to higher criticism. One, a positive approach, and one, a negative approach. The positive approach is the approach that says we accept what the Bible says about itself. If the Bible says Moses wrote the law, we accept that Moses wrote the law. If the Bible says David wrote this psalm, we accept that he did. If the Bible says God created male and female in the Garden of Eden, we accept that it is so. If the Bible says there was a flood that destroyed the world in the days of Noah, we accept it. That is a positive approach to the source of the Bible and to the statements in the Bible is to accept the Bible's own claim about itself. This again is a perfectly legitimate endeavor for an evangelical Christian to engage not only in lower criticism, finding out what were the original words, but to engage in positive higher criticism, trying to accept the Bible's claims about its own authorship. If the Bible says that Daniel gave prophecies, we accept it. If it says that 2 Peter was written by Peter, we accept this. If it says Jonah was in the whale, we accept this. Now we've arrived at the point where the evangelical differs from non-evangelical Christian, and that is negative higher criticism. Negative higher criticism says we reject many of the Bible's claims about itself. As a matter of fact, every one that I listed has been rejected by a higher critic of the Bible. The Bible says Moses wrote the law, but Moses didn't write the law. It was written by J.E.P.D., four different people, each using a different distinctive name of God. The J for Jehovah, or the E for Elohim, or the P for the priestly document, or the D for the Deuteronomist, the one who's emphasizing law. Four different documents put together, and Moses was not the author of the first five books. That's negative higher criticism. It does not accept the Bible's claim about itself, but it uses some principles outside of the Bible to determine whether the claim in the Bible is true. Negative higher criticism says the Bible claims that God literally created man and woman, but that is a myth, that is a saga, that is something that is not to be accepted because we know from scientific sources and we know from literary sources that this could not possibly be taken as literally true. Now, the difference between negative and positive higher criticism basically could be described in these three contrasts. Positive higher criticism, which evangelicals accept, accepts the Bible's own claim. Negative higher criticism rejects the Bible's own claim about itself in many cases. Positive higher criticism is built on a belief in the supernatural. That if there is a God, he can perform miracles, and if the Bible says this was a miracle performed by God, we believe it. Negative higher criticism is built on an anti-supernatural presupposition, which says, if this is a miracle, if this is a man in a whale for 3 days and three nights, then it's just a whale of a tail. It's not a tail of a whale. Well, there's a difference between negative and positive higher criticism, and that is that the presuppositions or the ground rules are different. The third contrast is this. Positive higher criticism, accepted by evangelical Christians, says that the Bible is innocent until proven guilty. That is, if it claims something, you accept its claim until you could prove for certain that its claim should not be accepted. Whereas negative criticism says it is guilty until proven innocent. We presuppose that it is a legendary, mythological, naturalistic document until you could prove that it is contrary to these presuppositions. Now, with those definitions in mind, what we are now going to do is analyze negative higher criticism. Because we as evangelicals accept positive higher criticism. Who wrote it? If the Bible claims that Moses wrote it, we accept that. If the Bible tells us why John wrote his book in John, the last chapters, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we believe that. So we are engaging in a positive higher criticism. What we are opposed to is negative higher criticism that rejects the claim of the Bible built on naturalistic premises and on the rule that it is guilty until proven innocent. Now let me move to the second point, the history of higher criticism. When did this originate? Who were the first higher critics? And how did it get going? Let me say a brief word about the early church, the medieval church, and the Reformation church, because higher criticism did not begin in the church in any Orthodox context or in any sense of the term inside the church until after the Reformation. That is, there were no higher critics accepted as Orthodox theologians inside the church until at least a couple hundred years after the Reformation, and this due to the influence of philosophers of 100 years after the Reformation. The early church, there were no negative higher critics except people who were recognized as heretics. That is, if a fellow was known to be a heretic like Marcion, who accepted only Luke's gospel and 10 of Paul's letters, he was known to be a heretic, he was known to belong to a cult, and he was not part of the church, so you have Marcion, the early higher critic, who was labeled as a heretic. The interesting thing today is that higher critics are teaching in our evangelical schools. That today, someone who would have been a heretic in the centuries of the church up through the Reformation is considered a great scholar and is given great honor in our evangelical institutions. Origen, in the 3rd century, the famous scholar from Alexandria, who was labeled by many of the later leaders of the church as a heretic, was a man who said, you can't take much of the Bible literally. If you take the Gospels literally, it's absurd. If you take the Gospel, or the story of the Garden of Eden literally, it's irrational. Origen was a higher critic, but Origen was recognized to have a philosophy called Platonism that had infiltrated his thinking and was recognized as heretical in his way of interpreting the Scripture. During the medieval church, there were no negative higher critics of the Bible at all that were recognized as Christians and members of the historic church, except those on the outside who were considered heretical, and again, they were people primarily influenced by Platonic and Aristotelian philosophy who had adopted theories that were contrary to the Bible, such as man does not have an immortal soul, the world is eternal, you can't know anything unless you can prove it by reason. These people were condemned as heretics, but the church stood firm that everything the Bible said about itself is true. If the Bible says Moses wrote the first 5 books, he did. Adam and Eve are literal. Jonah is literal. Jesus told the truth when he said that Daniel was a prophet, and so forth. When we come to the Reformation, some of the strongest statements in the Reformation period are against any view of higher criticism. In fact, Martin Luther built upon the very system of Augustine in the Middle Ages, when Augustine said, if you could prove one error in the Bible, if you could prove that the Bible was wrong on one thing, it undermines the whole Bible. And Martin Luther said over and over again, the Bible cannot err. Scripture is without error. Scripture is wholly true. As a matter of fact, he believed the Bible was so literally true that if somebody denied, as someone did in his day, that the sun stood still, Martin Luther condemned them for doing that. John Calvin believed the Bible was so literally true that there was a heretic named Servetus that, among other things, was condemned for saying there were geographical errors in the Bible. These men believed that the Bible, in fact, both Augustine and Calvin used the very word, came from the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Every word came out of the mouth of God. The same thing is true of all of the great reformers. Now, the Reformation began in 1517 when Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses up. So just to know where we are, for the first 1517 years, then, of the history of the church, there are no people who believe in negative higher criticism as part of the historic church. It is always an outside, heretical, philosophical thing that was totally rejected. If the Bible says it is true, it was accepted as true. When did higher criticism begin? It began almost exactly 100 years after the Reformation in 1620. Now, many people date higher criticism in the 1800s. Higher criticism began in the 1620s, and I'd like to treat some of the main founding fathers and to remind you of a couple biblical verses. Colossians 2:8, beware of philosophy. Beware of philosophy, because it was the philosophers on the outside of the historic Orthodox Church who laid down philosophical premises that were later accepted by theologians on the inside, and then the termites began to eat at the Bible. Then they began to say, this part can't be true and that part can't be true. Who is the first? Incidentally, all of these men, or almost all of them, would be considered by many people to be devout religious people, and nearly all of that category would consider to be Christian. And that's the tragedy. The greatest enemies of the Christian faith are its alleged friends. To a man, most of these people would say, I am a sincere believer in God, and I sincerely think I am defending Christianity while they were undermining Christianity. Francis Bacon, 1620, laid down the principle that we can call scientism. Now, I will not give you the exact quote. There are two chapters in this book on inerrancy that give all of the material in detail and the scholarly references to it if you're interested in them. One by Dr. Barton Payne and one by myself, Higher Criticism and the Philosophical Roots of This Problem. But let me just summarize or paraphrase what they said. Francis Bacon said there is only one source of truth, and that is the inductive scientific method. And if you cannot determine it to be scientifically true, it does not count as truth. The Bible is only to give spiritual truth. The Bible is only for faith. The world is for reason, and the scientific method is the method of determining all objective truth. All the Bible was left with was subjective truth of faith. Faith and reason were separated. Incidentally, they were separated not by Thomas Aquinas, they were separated by Bacon and Hobbes. Thomas Aquinas believed sincerely in the unity of faith and reason, as did Augustine, and should not be blamed for the separation, as he has been falsely blamed. It was Francis Bacon and Thomas Hobbes who separated faith and reason and who said, faith sticks with the subjective, reason takes the objective, truth is concerned with the objective world, use the scientific method to get it. In fact, Bacon even applied this to the Bible. And he said, in applying it to the Bible, that we cannot take the book of Job or the book of Genesis as presenting scientific truths about the Bible. There is the first higher criticism that is occurring. In 1620, Bacon is saying, do higher criticism by taking the scientific statements in Job and the scientific statements in Genesis as non-scientific. Go out and research by the inductive method. That will tell you the truth about the universe. The Bible doesn't tell you any truth about the universe. The second man was Thomas Hobbes, who in 1670s wrote a famous book called Leviathan. Many people recall Thomas Hobbes for his political views, but they forget that in this book, Leviathan, Thomas Hobbes engaged in some actual biblical criticism. What he did was he took his materialistic principles, and the key word to remember with Hobbes is he wasn't so much a scientism as Bacon, but he was a materialist. He believed that everything in the universe was made out of matter, and matter was made out of particles, and particles were extended, and he very clearly said that you should not believe anything about the universe that cannot be reduced to matter in motion. And then he took this and he applied it to the Bible, and in applying it to the Bible, he said that when it says in the Gospels that man was demon-possessed, we must demythologize that, and we must recognize that that is just a myth, and what it literally means is the guy was insane. Now, demon possession is understood as insanity. And he said, take the phrase, the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean there is some third person in the Trinity. That means the Spirit of holiness. And he took his materialistic and rationalistic principles and applied them to the Bible and began to say that parts of the Bible were not literally true. After Thomas Hobbes, there was a man by the name of Spinoza, who also lived in the late 1600s. And in the late 1600s, around 1670, Thomas Hobbes had a book that was the hottest book on the market in Europe. It was called The Tractatus. And this book was a book in which he took his rationalistic, the key word for Hobbes, took his rationalism and applied it to the Bible and came up with some of the most radical conclusions. In fact, in many senses of the word, Spinoza, Benedict Spinoza, who was a pantheist, a Jewish pantheist, was the father of modern biblical criticism. For the man who was given credit for being the father, Richard Simone, who first wrote in 1678, was a man who got some of his material and who was antedated by Benedict Spinoza. Here's what Spinoza said. You must know things by reason, and the only thing you can know are things that you deduce geometrically from axioms. There are self-evident axioms, just like Euclid's geometry, and from these axioms you deduce all truth, and if you can't rationally deduce it, it is not to be believed. Now, when it came to the Bible, he said, when you look at the Bible, the first thing you must recognize is that Moses did not write the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, Ezra wrote the whole Old Testament. Daniel didn't write much of the book of Daniel. The prophets didn't write much of what they said, and he went through the Old Testament and engaged in cutting out sections on the basis of his rational principle by which he can determine what should and should not be there. What was the basis? Very simply this. He said, anyone knows that the universe is built on natural law. Eternal, fixed, immutable natural laws. Just as the laws of geometry are eternal and fixed, so are the laws of the universe eternal and fixed. A miracle is a violation of a natural law. Therefore, miracles are impossible and they're irrational. And if the Bible says a miracle happened, put it down that it's irrational and impossible. So he engaged in de-supernaturalizing the Bible, built on his rationalistic philosophy. Now notice, we're still only in the 1670s. We're only 150 years after the Reformation. We are 150 years before when many people think of higher criticism beginning. This is how it happened, and it happened because people were not aware of philosophy.